it's going to take me a minute to get there, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read to you a very familiar passage of Scripture from there in a few minutes this morning. And it's not one that I haven't preached before. And I promise you, if the Lord lets me stay here, it'll be preached again and again through the years. It's one of those passages that the church and Christians will always come back to. But it's also something I think the world needs to hear. So if you're here this morning and you are saved, God gives us an opportunity to be His witness in the world. So I hope that what you hear this morning, although it may not be evangelistic to you, it will help you be evangelistic to other people. So we just left a week of vacation. And if you look at Webster's definition of vacation, it says vacation is freedom from activity, rest, respite, intermission. My vacations, when I have my kids with me, don't look like that. And when the grandkids are with me, it sure doesn't look like that. Now, when me and Cindy go on vacation, there's a whole lot of that that goes on. So I enjoy vacations with my wife. We do have one planned to Montana in September for our anniversary. I promise you, that's going to be a real vacation. We're going to travel, but we're going to rest a lot too. Most of our vacations don't look like that. And you've heard me say this, and you've said this before. You come back from vacation sometime, and you say, I need a vacation from vacation. And I can tell you, my car gets faster as it starts headed towards home. It's like a horse. When you turn it towards home, I can't wait to get here. We drove from Port St. Joe to, I wouldn't even stop for gas if it had to run on fumes, but we had to stop for gas. And I told Cindy, I said, we'll stop and get lunch. And she said, no, I know how you are when you get headed home. So we came home and fixed a sandwich when we got here. Vacation don't always mean for us freedom from activity or rest. And it seems like our culture gets more and more to the place where it glamorizes and idolizes being busy, 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 busy all the time. And we almost look at that as being something that's virtuous to the point that we exclude rest from the equation. We rest only when we are forced to rest. But the Bible makes it clear that we need rest. We need times. I'll be honest with you, I can still take a nap in the middle of the day and feel guilty about it when I shouldn't feel guilty about it. When your body's tired, it lets you know that you're tired. And I understand that there's some warnings in the Bible about being idle and lazy. And that's a message for another day. But the Bible stresses also over and over and over and over again that we, as God's people, need seasons and times of rest. I'm convinced that the lack of rest creates a lot of problems. It creates a lot of problems for us physically. Anybody's ever struggled with insomnia, where you just have trouble resting at night? It has an effect on your body physically throughout the day. It'll weaken your immune system. It'll make you get more easily sick. It'll stress you out mentally, so that your attitudes change at the drop of a hat. It will mess with your life relationally because of those attitudes, and I think that it affects us negatively also in a spiritual way. Zate, our youngest grandson, he's cute. I tell him all the time, if you weren't so cute, son, you'd probably get beat to death, because he is a full-blown, wide-open, all-the-time little boy, and he fights going to sleep. But now when he crashes, he crashes. He's out. And but he goes 90 to nothing from the time his feet hit the floor until he goes to sleep. But when he starts getting tired, he's hard to deal with. He gets more and more rambunctious and rebellious and angry, and he makes all the rest of us that way too. And so rest is important, and kids don't understand that. Thankfully, his mama understands that well, and she kind of forces him to get into the bedroom and get some rest. The Bible has a bunch to say about rest, and as I understand it, there are three different types of rest that the Bible mentions, and I'm going to mention those, and we're going to dig in to the last one. Three different types of rest that the Bible mentions, and the first is an eternal rest. When we breathe our last breath, our body will be laid to rest, and our spirit will be with the Lord awaiting a resurrection. I also believe that that eternal rest includes a heavenly rest, not that we necessarily cease from activity, but that we rest in the Lord's presence. I think there's going to be creativity. I think there's going to be work. I think there's going to be a lot of things in heaven. I think heaven's going to look like the Garden of Eden looked like before man fell. And before man fell, they were tending the garden and taking care of it, but they didn't have to sweat to do it. They didn't have to labor to do it. It came easy for them in that. And I think heaven is going to be a restoration of that. So even the labor of heaven will be a restful labor, an enjoyable labor, not a toil like the curse that was pronounced. But Job describes the grave in Job chapter 3, verse 1, as a place where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest. I gave her the wrong verse. I did that. It's in my notes too. I think it's 3:11 or 3:10. I just left off of one. But Job said that in the grave, in fact, he was wishing that he was in the grave, but he said, in the grave, the wicked won't trouble you anymore, and there the weary, the righteous weary will be at rest. Isaiah chapter 57, I use this often. It's I'm going to read another verse later from Isaiah 57 towards the end of the passage. But Isaiah 57:1 says, the righteous perishes, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And then verse 2 says, he, that's the righteous man, shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So there is an eternal rest. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, y'all been in 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school, or will be, I think even maybe this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of those that sleep in Jesus. That's that eternal rest. Now, that doesn't mean a soul sleep. That doesn't mean they're in the grave. They're sleeping in Jesus. They're resting in Jesus. They're awaiting that a moment of resurrection. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, another one I use often at funerals is that that those that die in the Lord rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So there is an eternal rest that is offered for the people of God, and that is that rest that God will give us in heaven, that rest that we will have that will last forever when the curse is finally reversed. And then there's an external rest, which is a temporal rest, a physical rest, a rest for our bodies when the physical body needs to cease activity. And although we have this recorded in the law for us, it was from the very beginning like this. The Bible said that God on the Sabbath day rested from all of his labors, and I believe he set the pattern for the rest of humanity. Now, I can tell you this, God didn't rest because he was tired. And God didn't rest because he had given himself out, and that he had, you can't give God out. You can't, he can give and give and give and never lose anything. So God doesn't need, the Bible says he never slumbers or sleeps, but he's always watching over us. So God doesn't need physical rest. He rested on the Sabbath day to give us an illustration of the way that we are to live our lives, that we have 6 days to do what we need to do, and the seventh day we need to rest and enjoy what God has given to us and worship him for what he has given to us. But if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is in the Ten Commandments. I thought I marked it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And I think God built that into all of creation. And I think that's codified in the law of the Jewish nation too. He commanded not only that people were to experience rest, but that we're to let the land itself rest from the stress that we put on it. I thought this was interesting. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine olive yard. So God even commanded that they let the whole creation just rest once every 7 years. I wonder what it would look like. Now, I know this ain't about to happen in the day and time that we live in, and I understand and believe that we're not bound by all of those Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws that the Jews had. I don't think that there is anything inherently sinful about what we're doing, but I do believe if we would do what the Bible says to do, I don't believe the dietary laws are in effect for us anymore. I think we can eat shrimp and catfish and pork. But I don't necessarily know that those things are going to be good for us, even though they're permissible to us. So just like by the same token, I think we can plant the land every year. We can plant it every year. We can not miss that seventh year. But I think we pay the price for that in fighting the disease and trying to supplement the land by not letting the land heal from what's been taken from it. I've noticed some of the timber companies now, which I think is a smart thing. They've been so money-driven for so long and so hastily cut it down and get it planted back up. But I've noticed some of the timber companies now are letting the land lay for a little while. And I think that there's some good in that. I think they're testing a lot of things to see what produces the best crop. And I think what they'll find out is that God designed his creation itself to experience seasons of rest. And they'll find that they don't need to do as much when they follow the prescription that God gave. There's healing for us. There's healing for us. There's healing for creation. When we just take the time to disconnect and to cease from our labors. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 6, and if you read that whole context, they were very busy. I mean, people were coming and going. They were doing. They were being who Jesus had called them to be and doing what Jesus had called them to do, and multitudes were coming to them to be fed the word of God and to be healed. So those disciples were working for the kingdom, but Jesus told them, you need to come apart to a desert place. You need to come apart. You need to come to a quiet place. You need to distance yourself from the crowds and rest a while. You need, and the work that they were doing is important. The work that they were doing was an eternal work. But Jesus said you need an external rest. You need to let your body rest. Week before last, when I preached from Psalm 127, I'm right in the heart of that. It says it's, unless the Lord's building the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord's watching the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And he said it's vanity for us to worry ourselves sick and to labor from dusk to dawn. It is vanity for us to work our fingers to the bone and worry and stress, because the Lord's desire for us is that we experience rest. He gives his beloved rest. So there's an eternal rest. There's an external rest, there's an eternal rest, there's an external rest, then there's an internal rest. And that is a rest of spirit and soul. And let me say this, I believe if you don't have internal rest, you will never have eternal rest. And you will find a very difficult time having external rest. And I'm going to say that again. I don't want you to get confused. I know all those words sound the same. But if you don't have rest of spirit and soul, you'll never have the eternal rest that Jesus has promised us. If you don't have internal rest, you'll find it very difficult to ever have the rest of your mind that allows your body to sleep in peace. When you don't have internal rest, usually what takes the place of that internal rest is to have guilt and shame and fear and confusion and anxiety and depression and despair and hopelessness. When you don't have rest of soul and spirit, all those other things rush in to fill that void. And sometimes that's what's actually robbing us of that internal rest. The difference in that internal rest and that external rest is that you can't find internal rest in a time or a place. Is found only in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no specific time that you can find internal rest. There's no specific place that you can find internal rest. And no matter where you go, you can't find it. It doesn't matter what kind of activity or inactivity you involve yourself in. Internal rest comes only from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, this very familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus says, my Bible has a title there, a study Bible, The Great Invitation, and I would agree. This is one of the most incredible invitations you'll ever hear in Scripture. Jesus himself said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when I'm talking about internal rest, I'm talking about the rest of the soul that Jesus is promising there. A spirit rest that leads to a soul rest. When we are born again, when we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have His Spirit living within us, and that puts our soul, that brings our soul to a place of soul rest. When you think of the soul, that is the mind, the will, and the emotions. When you can find soul rest, you'll be at peace with God. You'll be at peace with yourself. You'll be at peace with others. You'll be at peace with what life brings to you, and you'll be at peace even when death calls you home. That is an internal rest that nothing else, no one else, no other time on earth can give you, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in that invitation, He gives us three commands. I don't know any other word to use other than that. This is the invitation that Jesus gives to us, that we're to come to Him. Come to Me, He said, and I will give you rest. Come to Me. And I think that that means everybody. I think the Bible was that the gospel invitation is a whosoever invitation, that anybody that hears that invitation with a believing ear is the elect of God. I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. I think whosoever goes to every nation, tongue, tribe, and kindred on this earth. I think it goes to the rich and to the poor. I think it goes to kings and beggars. I think the invitation is to anybody and everybody, everywhere at all times. Jesus has invited us all to come to Him, especially those, He said, that labor and are heavy laden. And I think if you think about that, those that are laboring in self-effort, you'll never have that soul rest when you're still trying to do it on your own. And those that that labor and are heavy laden by that heavy burden of sin in their life, I want to tell you this morning, without Christ, we'll never be enough. Without Jesus, not one of us will ever be enough. We'll never be good enough. We'll never escape the guilt. We'll never escape the shame. We'll never escape the fear. We'll never escape the confusion. We'll never lighten the load of sin on our own. There's nothing that we can do to find that eternal rest, that internal rest within ourselves. It doesn't come from inside of us. It comes from the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, by the way, come to the church and you'll find rest. Jesus didn't say, come to the rules and you'll find rest. Jesus said, come to Me and you'll find rest. Come to Me and you'll find rest. Come to the bread of life. Come to the fountain of life. And that's where you'll find the rest that your soul is longing for. And that is the only place that you can escape the guilt. That's the only place that you can escape the shame. That's the only place that you can escape the fear and the confusion. That's the only place that you can ever overcome your lack of ability to merit God's grace and favor. And in fact, that's a contradiction in terms. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't merit it, but we come to Jesus and we find it there. Come to Me. Now, there ain't nothing wrong with the church, but that ain't where you find rest. You can sit in the church all your life and never find internal rest. There ain't nothing wrong with some rules to follow. I think rules are good for our life. They set some boundaries for us. They let us know where we can walk safely. They're like a fence around us that keep us from walking off a cliff into danger and destruction. There ain't nothing wrong with rules, but I want to tell you, you'll never find rest in rules. You'll never find rest in church. You'll never find an internal spirit-soul rest anywhere but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites the world to come to Me. Do y'all know a world that's in a mess? I see people all around me that are struggling with this stuff, that are struggling with the guilt and the shame and the depression, the anxiety, the despair, the hopelessness, the confusion. It's everywhere. It's an epidemic, and Jesus has got the answer to it. Come to Me. And I would say this to us as Christians, sometimes we even struggle with that internal rest. And one of the reasons I think that we get back to that place, listen, I've been in that season of anxiety myself. I've been in that season where that anxiety was driving me to a place of depression. I didn't get there, but I was headed there. So I understand that comes to even those of us that are trying to, but I know what happened in that time. That anxiety kind of hit me out of nowhere, but I learned very quickly that the way for me to deal with that anxiety was Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, rest. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." So the answer to that anxiety, the answer to that confusion, the answer to that fear that I had in that season was come back to Jesus, come to him. Not church wasn't going to do it for me. Rules were not going to do it for me. There wasn't a time that I needed to set aside. There wasn't a place that I needed to go. There was a person that I needed to run to when I felt that. I think that we can all settle back down in those places where our relationship, there's a breach in the fellowship, there's a breach in that relationship and that connection with Christ, which is part of the next point, but Jesus invites us to come to him to find that internal spirit and soul rest. And then the next thing he says is, take my yoke upon you. That's an interesting word. We don't use it a whole lot anymore, but let me tell you some places. The Greek word is Zugos. If I have another grandson, I'm going to encourage my children to name him Zugos. We're running out of Z names, so we got to come up with something. But what it means is, and this is interesting to me, it can mean a coupling, something that joins two things together. It can mean... It is the y'all seen the old timey balance beams where you put something on one side, a weight on one side, and you measure whatever it is with a weight on the other side. The zugos is that beam itself. It ain't the weight on either side, it's the beam itself. We're more familiar with the term yoke as a harness for two oxen. Although we don't plow oxen, we're all familiar with that. They used to do that. They used to plow with oxen. They used to plow with mules. And although there are occasions where people would plow with one, the most common in old times was to plow with a pair. A yoke of oxen literally meant a pair of oxen. Otherwise, it's just a harness. When you have a yoke of oxen, in fact, we read about Elisha. When Elijah found him, he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen and he with the 12th pair. So that means there were 24 oxen plowing the field that day. That's like a tractor driving a big plow. 12 men with two oxen apiece going across that field, and Elisha was the last one in the line. But yoke literally means a harness for a pair. So, and when you look at what Jesus is saying there, he said, "Take my yoke upon you." That invitation is to come to me and to yoke yourself together with me, to couple yourself together with me. It's also used in the Bible to speak of marriage. And the term may not be yoke when it's used, but King James may have translated it another way, but it's the same Greek word, zugos, that a man and a wife are joined together and they too become a one flesh. And so it's spoken of in marriage. It's also spoken of as a student teacher. There are two dominating, and this goes back to the whole business of coming to Jesus, not coming to church, not coming to religion, not coming to rules. There are two dominant yoke ideas in the New Testament that are mentioned, and both of them you can find in two verses in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there's an argument going on. Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, Gentiles being non-Jews, which is what we are. Gentiles were bent. They were hearing the gospel and they were coming to faith in Jesus. And some Christians who had been converted from Judaism, some of whom were even Pharisees that had been converted from Judaism to Christianity. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee that had been converted. There were others that were leaders in the Jewish nation who had converted to Christ and become authentic believers. But when they saw Gentiles getting saved, they literally said, "Okay, we're glad that you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. We're glad that you've submitted yourself to baptism. We understand that God is doing a work in the Gentile nations of the world, and we're grateful for that, but you got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses." Now, if we started preaching that as a church today, y'all think we'd have very many adult converts? Now, I understand that that's become, culturally, it's normal for us, but in that culture, it was not normal. That was exclusively a Jewish thing. And so you tell them, these grown men, you come to faith in Christ, and now you got to be circumcised. It's hard enough to get people to go through a baptism pool. So this was a big deal in the church. They argued. This created contention and division within the church. And so they brought this to Jerusalem, and they said, "We got to have an answer to this question, because we've got people that are trying to force things upon these new converts that we don't believe the gospel requires of them. And so Peter finally heard them argue all he wanted to argue, and he stood up and began to speak. And verse 9 said that he put no difference between us and them, that he purified their hearts by faith just like he purified our hearts by faith. But verse 10 is where you get to these two dominant New Testament ideas of what it means to be yoked to something. He said, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That's that yoke of rules and religion. Peter said, "I don't know why we're trying to do this to them when we couldn't do it ourselves. I don't know why we're trying to force something on these Gentile nations that we failed over and over and over. We didn't live by the laws of Moses like we should have. In fact, that's why we needed a Savior, because we didn't keep the law. That list of rules couldn't save us. All it could do was point us to the fact that we needed a Savior. So it's not the rules that saved us. It's not the religion that saved us. It's not the rituals that we did that saved us. And we were saved the same way they were. We were purified because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he said, "Why are you putting this kind of bondage on those people, to put a list of rules and regulations and religions upon them?" And then he spoke to the other yoke. He said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So those are the two dominant yoke ideas. By the way, that's the world that we live in. I'm sorry to say it, but the church will fall off in that ditch of rules and religion over and over again. We'll keep resorting to that. We'll keep going back to that. But that's not where we find rest. That's not where we find peace. Everything that we're looking for, we'll find in Jesus. Everything that we're looking for, we find in Him. Now, I will agree that Jesus gives us a new want to, that He makes us new creatures, that the old things that used to satisfy us don't satisfy us anymore, and that we're pursuing holiness because we know that that's who He is. I think about my relationship with Cindy. Cindy don't give me a list of rules and regulations to live by most of the time. Now, early on she did, but the more we grow in our relationship with each other, the less that she says, "You got to do this or you got to do that." She might say, "I wish you'd do this or I wish you'd do that." But there are just things that I don't do because I'm married to my wife and I love my wife and I don't want to do anything to compromise our relationship and our fellowship. I don't want to do anything to make her not trust me. I don't want to do anything that makes her doubt my love for her in any sense of the word. You understand that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you take that yoke upon you, the same thing applies to your life. We're not living by a list of rules and religious regulations. We're living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to honor my consecration to Him. I want Him to know that I'm committed to Him. I don't want to do anything to breach my fellowship, to interfere with my walk with Him. I don't want to do anything to make Him look at me and say, "Can I trust Him?" I don't want Him to look at me and say, "Does He really love me?" That's not rules and regulations. That's a relationship. I want Jesus to look at me and be proud of who I am and what I'm trying to be. I want to be His representative in the world. And I want Him one day to say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what I'm looking for. And it ain't by following a list of rules and regulations and religious rituals that's going to make me please Him. It's walking with Him every day. It's taking His yoke upon me every day. It's coming to Him every day in a grace and faith relationship. It ain't about the rules. It ain't about the religion. It's about an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we take His yoke upon us. Now, this ain't mine. I read it from somebody else. I heard it years ago, but I've never forgot it. When you have to ask yourself, and we need to ask ourselves this question over and over, because I think as Christians we do get off in these ditches. That we do steer back into a legalism, a ritualism, a rule based faith. I've done it myself in pastoral ministry. And so I think we always have to go back and ask ourselves the question, what yoke am I hitched to? What am I paired up with here? Or the more important question is, who am I paired up with here? I'm either paired up with the water or I'm paired up with a who. I need to be paired up with the Lord. He said, "Take my yoke upon you take my yoke upon you. So being hitched to the Lord Jesus Christ means that you have connection with him. It means that you have a connection with him, that you're in relationship with him, that you're in fellowship with him. When John wrote his first epistle, he talked about the fellowship that they have, that they were witnesses of Jesus, that they touched him, that they saw him, that they heard him. They had that kind of relationship with him while he was here, but that even now that they had fellowship with him. And then he went on to say, and you can have fellowship with him. If you walk in the light where he's in the light, you have fellowship with him and with each other, and his blood continuously cleanses you from your sin. So there's that connection with Christ. And I want to say that we need to be more connected to Christ than we are connected to the church. Now, I think if you're connected to Christ, you will be connected to the church. But I know some of the meanest people in the world that are connected to the church but aren't connected to Christ. It is a connection to Christ. It is direction from Christ. Understand this. When you're in a yoke, you're paired together. Now, who you think in that yoke needs to be leading? Ain't me. So if you are hitched to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're connected to him, if you're yoked with him, you don't just have connection, you have direction. It is the Lord Jesus by his Spirit within us that's leading us, that's guiding us, that's directing us. Now, he does that by his Spirit and through his Word. He does that both ways. But that connection, when you ask yourself, what am I hitched to? What am I connected to? What am I yoked with? If it's rules and religion, it'll look a lot different than it is when you're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have connection with him. We have direction from him. And we have cooperation with him. We are walking in harmony. Jesus' last prayer said, Lord, I want them that I'm leaving behind, as I am in you and you are in me, I want them to be one in us, that the world will know that you sent me, that we walk in cooperation with him. And when we do that, we find rest. When we do that, we find strength. When we do that, we find success. Now, if you look at this yoke of oxen thing, if we yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be yoked with anybody any better. And listen, when you have that kind of yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to plow straight. When you have that yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to plow deep. When you have that yoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find that you can plant in a fruitful field. Because you have not only come to Jesus, but you have connected with him, you're receiving direction from him, and you're cooperating with him in your life. And when you do that, you find rest, you find strength, and you find success. And then the last thing he said is to learn of me. That'll take every one of us in this room our whole life. We will never stop. Let me rephrase that. We should never stop. I think some people reach that place that they believe they have arrived, that you can't show them anything else, that you can't teach them anything else. And I've said this a thousand times here, and the when you stop learning, you stop growing. And when you stop growing, you'll become stale, stagnant. You'll become ineffective in everything that he's called you to be. And what will take its place is pride. And I think what we understand from Jesus is that what he wants us to do is to come to him for salvation, to yoke ourselves to him so that we can begin to grow in our relationship with him and learn of him for all the rest of our life. I would say this, the more you learn about Jesus, the more peace you're going to have, the more joy you're going to have, and the more rest for your soul that you'll have. Now, I'm saying that as I was converted in 1993. And I can tell you, I went through that phase of my life where I thought that what mattered most was I checking off all these boxes? Was I keeping all these rules? Was I doing all these things just right? But the more that I've come to Jesus and the more that I've connected myself with him and sought his face and sought his spirit, looked into his word and tried to establish relationship with him, the more peace and rest and joy I have found in my soul. I want you to understand what I'm saying this morning. The more you learn about Jesus, the less weary your soul will be. Because what you find out is that this ain't about me and my abilities. It ain't about me and my strengths. It ain't about me and my perfection. It ain't about me and my work. It's about him. It's about him in me. It's about him with me. It's about him for me. It's about him through me. The more that you learn that this is Jesus driving this thing, that this is Jesus that's at the helm, that everything that we have, that everything that we ever have been promised comes from a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this. I mean, I've been a Christian now for 30 years, 31 years, July the 23rd, make 31, actually it's October, July 23rd when I got arrested. It took me a few months. It took the State Patrol one day to arrest me, but it took the Lord three more months to arrest me. But when he got my attention, he got my attention. But what I found out is that this learning about Jesus don't ever end. It don't ever end. But what happens is that it gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as you grow. Jesus said two things about himself that I think we just need to note. When he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he gave two descriptions of himself. He said, "I'm meek." Now, we misinterpret that word all the time. I think it has a different meaning now than it had then in our mindsets. But when we think of somebody that's meek, mild, we think of somebody that's weak and timid. That's not what meekness means. The best definition of meekness from the Bible perspective of meekness that I've ever read is that meekness is strength under control. What I think that Jesus means of himself in this passage is that I'm strong. You can come to me. You can yoke with me. You can learn of me. And what you're going to find out is that I'm strong, but I'm gentle. I have all the strength that you'll ever need, but I'm not hard and I'm not harsh. What you find when you learn of me is that I'm meek, that I am not mean-spirited. The Bible put it this way in Romans. If God gave up his son, and I'm paraphrasing, if God gave up his son to die for our sins, how much more will he also with him give us all that we need. If he led him to Calvary's hill to be crucified, Isaiah chapter 53 said that God delivered him up. That it wasn't man that killed him, that it was Jesus who laid his life down and men were just tools that God used. God gave up his son to die for our sins. And so if he did that for us as sinners, how much more will he do for us as those who have come to him and yoked ourselves with him and are learning of him? Listen, Jesus wants me in heaven and he wants you in heaven. Not because he needs us there, he just wants us there. Listen, he doesn't need any of us, but he wants us and he wants us in relationship with him. So when he said, "I'm meek," I think that's his way of saying, I'm everything that you need. And when you come to me and you yoke yourself to me and you begin to learn of me, you'll find out that although I have the strength of I have omnipotent strength. I have strength beyond your wildest imaginations and authority over heaven and earth. But I'm not harsh. I'm not mean. I'm not here to hurt. I'm here to help. Learn of me. And I think that last word, lowly, that just means he is humble and selfless, ready to come alongside of us. Matthew chapter 11 verse 13 says that we will find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when we grow in our relationship with him, the more that we grow, the lighter that burden becomes, the easier this life becomes for us. And I can tell you 30 years into my walk with Christ, I am more at peace and more at rest and more content and more satisfied with Him. I have more confidence in His ability to save me than I have ever had before. I fail and fall often. I don't say that proudly, but that's the truth of us. I do things I ought not to do. I say things I ought not to say. I don't do things He's called me to do, and I don't do things that I know I should be doing. But He didn't cast me aside. He said, all that come to me, I'll receive them, and I won't cast them out. There's rest for our souls there. The more I learn about Jesus, the more confident I am that that which I have committed to Him, He's going to keep against that day, and that He'll stand one day before a holy God on my behalf and declare me righteous because He is righteous. Without internal rest, I believe, without peace in our spirit and in our soul, we will always resort to trying to find another way. When we don't have a relationship, when we don't come to Him, when we don't take His yoke upon us, when we don't learn of Him, we'll always try to find another way to experience that internal spirit soul rest. We'll try to find something to cope. And generally it's that we'll go back to, we'll default to, let me try religion, let me try rules, let me check all these boxes off. Or we'll sometimes default to pleasures, or sometimes we'll default to trying to find that soul rest internally by just heaping to ourselves possessions. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible tells us, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are our enemies. Those are the things that war against our soul. Those are the things that rob us of our rest. But we try to go to them sometimes and find internally what we can only find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, some people, they'll go to, let me see what level of success I can climb to. My achievements will give me that rest. And they won't. Listen to me. You can read the biographies of some of the wealthiest, most popular men and women who have ever lived that died miserable deaths because they had no internal peace, because they had no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's testimony after testimony of people who tried to find internal peace every other way. I think addictions, all manner of addictions, are people's way of trying to find internal peace. I had a conversation with a man last week who told me that's how he coped with all the trouble that life brought him. He said, that's my escape. That's how I escape. And I said, yeah, but when you come out of the high, it's all still there. And I told him, Jesus, I use this passage of Scripture. I said, what you looking for, you can't find in any of that stuff. What you looking for, you can only find in a relationship with Christ. And He'll give you everything that your soul and spirit is longing for that you're trying to fill with something else. There's a hole in our soul that only Jesus can fill. Nothing else will ever fit in that place. Everything else that we try to push into that place is a counterfeit. There's pleasures in sin for a season. You might find pleasure in possessions for a season. You might find pleasure in achievements for a season. You might find pleasure in addiction for a season, but you'll never find true rest for your soul anywhere but in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no true healing rest. I love the little bumper sticker. No Jesus, no peace. That's N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace. And the other side of that is know Jesus. K-N-O-W, Jesus. K-N-O-W, peace. Without Jesus, you won't find any peace internally. You won't find real peace and rest externally. And you'll surely never find real peace or rest eternally. Just perpetual weariness. Y'all believe there's a lot of people living like that right now? Perpetual weariness. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You don't have to live like that. I give you rest. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21 and 22, this is how that passage started with the righteous perishing, and he's at a place now of eternal. In fact, I would say it like this. A righteous man that perishes is at a place of eternal rest, external rest, and internal rest. That's how Isaiah chapter 57 began. But when you get close to the bottom of that chapter, close to the end of that chapter, there's a contrast that's made there. I challenge you to read the whole chapter. There's some interesting reading in there. Isaiah ended that chapter with this: the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The last verse says, but there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You can't find it. Internally, you'll be hard to find it. Externally, you'll never find it. Eternally, if you don't know Jesus. The good news is that none of us have to live without him, because I think the invitation has been extended. Come, take, learn, and we do all of those things by grace through faith in him. We do all of those things by connecting ourselves repeatedly with Christ by faith. And with him as our Savior and Lord, we can live, I think, in an ever-increasing internal rest. I think we can live with an ever-increasing external rest. And I'm sure that we'll live with him for an ever-increasing eternal rest. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that if we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all that's left for us to do is to hear the invitation and take that step. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's an invite and a promise. If you come, I will. If you come, if you take, if you learn, I will. And so the next step is ours. The invitation has been extended. The promise has been made. The next step is ours. And all we can do is say, I believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death, that he took my place on the cross, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, that he rose again on the third day, that he ascended victorious, that he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, that he's ascended to the Father, and that he's living to make intercession for me today. And I want to trust him as my Savior and as my Lord. When we do that, we begin to enter into that rest. And I think it's something that we keep entering into for the rest of our lives. Amen. Listen, we're going to just stand together and sing a verse or two of Amazing Grace a cappella. You all know it. It's on 230 in your book if you need a book. But if you need to come, I understand most of you in here, as far as I know, looking around, most of you are professing Christians, and I see the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life. But if there's any doubt whatsoever in your mind that you're saved, I think that the Bible tells us that we need to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Have you come to him? Are you yoked with him? Are you growing in your relationship? Are you learning of him? Even as Christians, sometimes we lose the rest that we need because we stall in that process. And I want me to find all the rest that he has to give me, internally, externally, and eternally. And I find it in him, just as you will. Amazing grace.